Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, as delighted as can be to be here with you on a Thursday afternoon. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be here. First hour, Jimmy Akin. Both hours, ask me anything. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith or anything else, call the first hour and talk with Jimmy, 888-318-7884. I'll tell you right now, though, now that I've said Jimmy's name, the lines are going to fill up, so perfect time to dial if you'd like to get on with Jimmy this hour, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. Very hello to you.
Very hello to you as well. Edgar has been watching Band of Brothers, so he told me I have to say something about the 80th anniversary of D-Day today. So today we commemorate the 80th anniversary of D-Day. And thank you to everybody who has served, whether it was then or now. Again, you can call 888-318-7884 if you've got a question. Jimmy, what drops tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Tomorrow we're doing a Patrons Questions episode, and so we're going to be talking about a bunch of stuff that patrons have asked, including would Frankenstein's monster have had a soul?
All right. I'm going to have to listen. I think I know which way I would go with that one, but I'd be interested to hear what you have to say about it. 888-318-7884 is the number, and there's one line open. So off we go to the phones. Andrew's in Phoenix, Arizona, watching on YouTube. Andrew, you are industrious. You called before we were even on the air. Nice to have you, Andrew.
No, I appreciate it. I had to get my question in, so, you know, I'm glad I was early in it. I had a question for Jimmy. I'm a recent convert from Protestantism, and I haven't. I'm in the beginning stages of watching your debate with James White on Sola Scriptura, and I've watched a couple other Catholic apologists, you know, do the Sola Scriptura thing. And one thing I wanted to get your opinion on as far as addressing that issue. I don't see a lot of Catholic apologists doing it. Addressing the presuppositions that the Protestant goes into the argument with, presupposing the scripture, that they really have no authority, like that there's no binding authority that they're stuck with to hold them to the canon of scripture, because of course that would get into the councils and the sort of history. So do you think it's a good tactic to kind of use, and what kind of rebuttal would you see coming from that?
Well, so if I understand your question correctly, you're asking, is it a good idea in discussing matters of authority with Protestants to say, hey, without a magisterium, you don't even have a canon of scripture that you know to be reliable? And so, I think that's fair to point out, because the canon was discerned by the church through the action of the magisterium. It was also based on tradition, because the criteria that the magisterium used to determine what was canonical was whether there was twofold, both involving tradition. The first was whether there was a tradition of a given work having been read in the churches as scripture. And the second was, does it agree with the doctrine, the apostolic tradition that has been passed down from the apostles? And if the answer to both of those questions was yes, then the work got included in the canon by the magisterium. This was not initially done infallibly, because as long as you have a magisterium, it's not an urgent question to settle the precise boundaries of the canon, because the magisterium is still there to be able to, clarify any problems that come up. And so the canon was not infallibly defined until there was a major movement, namely Protestantism, that was challenging some of the books that were in the canon. And so that's when it got infallibly defined. Even prior to it being infallibly defined, though, it was a process that took centuries. And even in the early third century, we find, for example, Eusebius of Caesarea given a list of books, and he says these books everybody agrees are scriptural, and he names, you know, the four Gospels and the writings of Paul. And then these other books, and he names writings, for example, from the Gnostics, everybody agrees are not scripture. And then in the middle, he has a group of disputed books that some people thought were scripture and some people thought were not scripture. And these include, for example, the book of Revelation and, you know, some of the Catholic epistles like 2 Peter and 2nd and 3rd John and so forth. So there was debate about this hundreds of years after the time of you know, the close of the writing of the New Testament. And it's fair to point this out. Now, in terms of what responses are you going to get? Well, you'll get a few. One of them is actually touching on just what I named, that, oh, well, you didn't even define it infallibly until 1,500 years later. And, well, that's true, but as I pointed out, it's just not urgent if you got a magisterium. It becomes urgent if you don't have a magisterium and you need to rely on Scripture alone. So this is more of a problem for Protestants and Catholics. Some Protestants will also say things like, well, these books are self-authenticating. They attest to themselves, but that's not really a good criterion because, you know, the Book of Mormon attests to itself. It says it's scripture and it's not. So just because something self-attests doesn't mean that it's going to be accurate in what it claims. Others will say the Holy Spirit attests to us that that these books are scripture, and I have a couple of thoughts on that. One of them is, well, okay, then we're again back to Mormonism, because that's the burden in the bosom that Mormons claim to have to know that the Book of Mormon is scripture. And secondly, how much have Protestants actually tested that out? I mean, have they ever read the Deuterocanonicals and asked the Holy Spirit to tell them if they're scripture or not? Very few of them have. Or have they read other books that are not in the Bible and asked the Holy Spirit to tell them if those are scripture? Well, very few of them have, and most Protestants would say you shouldn't do that because the Holy Spirit hadn't promised to give us the answer individually, and we can trick ourselves. The heart is, you know, deceptive, and so we could self-deceive ourselves into thinking that something is scripture that shouldn't be considered scripture. If you'd like to read more about all that, I wrote about it in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And since Andrew is here in the United States, Si, why don't we send Andrew a copy of it?
Andrew, all you got to do is hang on the line and we'll get an address from you. Siobhan is on the phones today and she will get your address and then we'll send that book off to you. And you brought us right to the break, Andrew. Thank you very much. It's Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The big Catholic Answers Conference is coming up the last full weekend of September, September 26th through 28th, right here in sunny San Diego. Jimmy Akin will be one of the speakers. Scott Hahn will be one of the speakers. I don't feel like I don't need to say anything else. You should just come for that. But and there'll be lots of others. All of our apologists will speak. Kimberly Hahn's going to be there. Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. That's the name of the conference. That's what we'll be talking about. Find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com. I'm going to David in Washington State, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Two things, David. First, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Second, how do you say the name of your town?
Puyallup. It's an Indian name.
Oh, Puyallup. Okay. All right. Very good. Well, thank you for helping me. David in Puyallup, Washington. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I got this from a Protestant friend. I'm Catholic, and I believe Peter was the first pope. He asked me, did Peter know it, or did the church assign the title after he died?
Well, so the title is something that Peter, okay, so Pope is from, it's a derivative of the word father, which in Greek is pater, and in Latin is pater, and eventually that became papa in Italian, for example, and that's where we get the word pope. So would Peter have recognized himself as a father? Well, yeah, he would. You know, in fact, he even refers to Mark as his son. So Mark is not Peter's biological son. So Peter recognized himself as a spiritual father to various people. Now, the term had not yet acquired the modern meaning of, you know, the universal head of the church. But in fact, it didn't acquire that for some time. And originally, a lot of different churchmen were referred to as popes. In fact, now over time, that's dropped away. And so today, there's typically only two figures in the church, in the Christian world, who are called pope. One of them is the Pope of Rome, or who we call the Pope, and the other is the Pope of Alexandria, who is the Coptic Pope. So you have the Catholic Pope and the Coptic Pope, but the name means father. Now, in terms of its Catholic meaning of the head of the universal church, would Peter have recognized himself as having that role, even though the term hadn't yet acquired that meaning? Well, I would say yes, because Peter knew that Jesus had commissioned him as the rock on which the church would be built. And that means once Jesus ascends back to heaven, Peter's in charge. He also gave him a special pastoral role, telling him to strengthen the faith of the other disciples in Luke 22. And in John 21, he tells him to feed his sheep. And he says that, he asks him specifically, do you love me more than these other disciples who were right here? Peter says, yeah. And Jesus tells him to feed his sheep, which is going to include the other disciples who were right there. So I think Peter would have recognized that he had a unique authority in the church that effectively made him, you know, ahead over all of it. And so I would say he had the concept of being the universal head of the church, even though the vocabulary for how we express that hadn't been worked out yet.
Okay, that makes sense.
Wonderful, David, and thanks for the help with the town pronunciation.
Yeah, thank you very much. You have an awesome show. I listen all the time.
Oh, well, thank you for that as well. Thanks, David. Call again. We'll be happy to talk with you, and next time I'll know how to pronounce Puyallup. Martin is in France watching on YouTube. Hello, Martin. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Thank you very much for taking my call. I must say it is a great honor to speak with such a brilliant mind as Jimmy Akin, who I've been following for years.
You're most kind. Thank you so much, Martin.
And here it is already, the solemnity of the Sacred Heart. So and in an anticipatory way to you, have a blessed solemnity.
Likewise.
Thank you. So my question concerns VPNs. I hope you're familiar with them. And
yep.
They are used to bypass geo-blocking on multimedia content. For example, the Netflix catalog in France differs from those in other European countries and is far significantly less extensive than the catalog of the U.S. or of Canada. So I found out that it is not legally illegal to use a VPN to change one's IP address to a different country. However, in the terms of usage of Netflix, for example, it is prohibited. So on the one hand, I'm concerned about whether it is not a form of theft, so to say, but on the other hand, I'm still paying for this service, and it's almost as though I were traveling virtually to another country to use the service. So what is your take on it?
Okay, so first I'll mention what a VPN is, because not everyone may be familiar with that term. A VPN is a virtual private network, and what you do to use a VPN or virtual private network is you log into their service, and then you use their network to log in to some website that you want, like Netflix in your example. And because there are restrictions on where in the world you can view certain content, one who's using a VPN to do this will, for example, change their location, what IP address they're logging in from say France to the United States, so you can see everything that Netflix has to offer in the United States. Now, you've said that it's not illegal to do that, and if that's the case in France, you know, that would remove one potential barrier to doing this. Another potential barrier is the terms of service, which you've said Netflix says you're not allowed to do this. Well, okay, so in terms of is one committing theft, theft is defined as the taking of another's property against the reasonable consent of the owner. And so in order to figure out is this theft, one has to ask, is Netflix's or anyone else's, it's not just Netflix, but is whoever you're going to be getting the content from reasonable or not? And people could have different opinions on that. You know, laws are not absolutely binding. The classic definition of a law is it is an ordinance of reason, which means it has to be reasonable, that has been promulgated for the common good of a community by the one who has authority over that community. And so if either the law is not reasonable, or if the consent, the refusal of consent of the person who owns the content is not reasonable, then, or who has the right to distribute the content is not reasonable, then one can disregard their lack of consent and go ahead and access the content. Now, is Netflix's lack of consent reasonable here? Well, that's something I think people could have different opinions on. And because of that, I don't have a particular opinion on it myself. And I would say that's something you can think about and make your best determination of.
Well, I guess it has to do with the fact that they have broad agreements with production, with studios, with producers that apply to some countries, not others, that they pay perhaps for licenses in some countries, not in others. Mm-hmm. It's quite obscure why not all services are provided all over the world. I mean, in some cases, it probably has to do with their judgment of what the local taste would be. So, mm-hmm. But on the other hand, I guess they would pay more, like Netflix would pay more to as licenses to in terms of licenses to the producers to make it more broadly available. On the other hand, I have compared the prices of the subscription in France and the U.S. and it's almost the same. So, am I really stealing from Netflix?
So are you just reasoning this out?
I'm not sure.
Okay, you're not sure. Yeah. I see what you're saying. Yeah.
So, Martin, what I'd say is, you know, you're raising important concerns and you need to think about it for a while and make your own determination. One factor that I would consider is in, if I were doing this calculation, because I don't use VPNs, but one factor that I would consider is the content otherwise reasonably available in France? Because if you can get it reasonably without without violating terms of service, then I would do that. But if it's not possible to get it reasonably without violating terms of service, then that would make Netflix's decision or anybody else's decision look less reasonable.
And Martin, we will leave it there. Thank you very much for the call. Delighted to get the call from France today. Eric is in Belvedere, Illinois, listening on 88.9 FM. Eric, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey guys, I was just curious because they say, you know, God knows every soul. So I was just wondering, because my mother-in-law passed away like a year ago, and we just recently had a baby.
Oh, congratulations.
So if, oh, thank you. If my mother-in-law, like, soul was able to meet my daughter's soul before she was born.
Okay, so the idea would be, was your departed mother able to meet the soul of your daughter, your departed mother-in-law, able to meet the soul of your daughter before your daughter, before your daughter's soul was united to her body? Is that the question?
Yes.
Okay. The answer is it's going to depend on your view of when the soul comes into existence. Now, for a long time, I assumed, and I still assume, that that the soul comes into existence at the moment of conception. So there wouldn't be a period on this model for your mother-in-law to meet the soul before it became incarnate, because it would have come into existence at the moment of conception. So there was never a period where it wasn't inside the body. However, and I'd always been of the opinion that the contrary position, that souls may exist for some period before they enter a body, to be false and to have been condemned by Catholic teaching. But I recently did some study on that question, and that is not clear to me now. What was condemned, and this was only condemned by local councils, not by an ecumenical council, but what was condemned was a specific form of the pre-existence of souls theory that held that not only did the souls exist before they were incarnate, but that the reason they became incarnate was because they had disobeyed God in the pre-existence and had thus been banished to Earth. So that's what actually looks like it was condemned. And if that's the case, then the question of could souls have been created by God at some point prior to conception would be an open question. And so I couldn't altogether rule it out, assuming all that reasoning is correct. On the other hand, there's another possibility too, because even if you assume that the soul of your daughter came into existence at the moment of conception, that doesn't mean that your mother-in-law in heaven couldn't have contact with that soul, because we have robust evidence for spontaneous after-death communications where the soul of a departed loved one appears spontaneously to people who are alive. I did a couple of episodes on Mysterious World on this. You can check them out if you want to learn more. But between 40% and 50% of the population reports having a spontaneous near-death experience at least once in their life. And given that your daughter would have been conceived, she would have been among the living. And so hypothetically, your mother-in-law could have taken an interest in your daughter while she was still in the womb or while she's a baby and met her in that condition. You know, she could have appeared to her in the womb or appeared to her after her birth, even if nobody else perceives it. So I can see that there are ways that the soul of your mother-in-law could come into contact with your daughter. There's another episode where I discuss the research I did on the pre-existence theory. It's in an episode on what are known as announcing dreams, which is where people get a dream about a coming birth. The most famous announcing dream in history is the one that St. Joseph got when an angel appeared to him and told him about Jesus. So announcing dreams are a real thing, and you can check out the episode on announcing dreams and also the episodes on after-death communications if you'd like to learn more about those aspects of what I just mentioned.
And Eric, I will leave it there and say thank you very much for the call. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything this hour and next. If you have a question for Jimmy, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And don't forget that the Catholic Answers Conference is coming up. Perfect time to register, or at least find out what is on offer at the conference while you make your decision. You can go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and find out all about the big national conference coming up. Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Right back with more Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live. Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whyweirecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music for you. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and Thomas.
You had a spoonerism there.
That was a real one. That wasn't like me trying to do it. I was spontaneous spoonerism.
Yeah.
That sounds
for people who may not know what that is, it's a speech accident that a British reverend some time ago was known for doing. His name was Reverend Spooner, but he would tend to invert elements of two words. So you could have called him Speverend Rooner.
Oh yeah.
And he was known for having said that retirement from the ministry came as a blushing crow.
Oh, poor guy. He suffered a blushing crow. We have Thomas the TikTok engine here with us. Hello, Thomas the TikTok engine.
Hi, Si. Did you know the spoonerism of TikTok is TikTok?
What? Oh,
that
Thomas.
Just blew his mind.
Unless it's a final spoonerism that focuses on the final sounds, in which case it would be toctic.
Oh, you're right, Jimmy. You got me again. But
don't try it around Jimmy Akin.
I know.
Don't try it.
I love Rooner Spisms. They're so fun.
All right. Go ahead with your question, Thomas the TikTok engine. Question from TikTok.
That's correct. And TikTok. Jimmy, this person on TikTok commented on one of our videos. He seemed pretty passionate about this one. He said, anyone who is honest knows anything that cannot be backed up, book, chapter, and verse in the New Testament, did not come from God. It came from men trying to instruct God.
Okay, well, so the first thing I'd say is something that you actually said before you came on the air, which is, well, so much for the Old Testament. But we can put that aside and assume he means needs to be backed up from the Bible. The second thing I'd say is that, no, when people like, for example, Catholics and Orthodox teach things that are not exclusively based on the Bible, they're not trying to instruct God. Obviously, they're trying to instruct other human beings. The third thing I'd say is that if the premise is true that you've got to be able to prove everything from the Bible somehow, then that's what's known as sola scriptura in the Protestant community, then you're going to need to prove sola scriptura from scripture alone, and you can't. There are no verses or sets of verses that, taken singly or together, say or imply that everything must be taken from scripture. And that means the doctrine of sola scriptura refutes itself.
Great. That ought to settle things on Talk Tick for once.
Really? You think the whole 500-year controversy is over now?
Gosh, I can pray for it as often as I want, and maybe one day God will grant us an astounding miracle.
He does all the time.
So. I know.
Thank you, Thomas, the TikTok engine.
Thank you, Jimmy. Were
you aware that you've been voted in as a guest host?
Oh, I think I heard the results of that poll were positive in my favor.
Maybe when I go away on the cruise, you can guest host.
We'll see. I don't know. I'll get my spoonerisms ready.
Do. Be ready. All right. Thank you, Thomas. We're going to go to Thaddeus in Sherman, Texas, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Thaddeus, are you there with us?
Hello.
Hello, Thaddeus. How old are you?
10.
10. Well, thank you very much for the call. You have a question for Mr. Aiken?
Mm-hmm.
All right, go right ahead.
So, God the Father gives his Son, Jesus Christ, to die. But Jesus Christ says, there is no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. Wouldn't it have been nicer for God the Father to die instead of Jesus Christ?
Okay, well, for that to happen, God the Father would have needed to become a human the way that Jesus did. He would have needed to take on a human nature. And God could do that because he proved, you know, a divine person can take on a human nature because the Son did that by incarnating as Jesus. And if the Son can do something, well, God the Father is just as omnipotent as God the Son, so he could do the same thing too. So the question would be, would it be appropriate for the Father to do this? Now, I think people could have different opinions on that. I think that some people would argue that it's more appropriate. It's not to say God couldn't do it, but I think some people would say it's more appropriate for the Father to let the Son do this particular task. And I can think of two reasons for that. One reason is that whenever something happens, whenever God does something in the world, all three persons of the Trinity cooperate in doing it. And so the Father receives the Son's sacrifice on the cross, the Son sacrifices himself on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applies the fruits of that sacrifice to us. So all three of them have a role. Well, if the Father took the Son's role, then that would, one possibility would be it would leave the Son with nothing to do. And that's contrary to the principle of all three persons having a role that they each play. You could, and this is the second thing that occurs to me, you could say, well, what if the Father and the Son swapped roles so that the Son received the sacrifice of the Father on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit applied the fruits of that sacrifice to us? Well, again, that's possible, but it seems to me that people might say that's not fitting, because the Father comes before the Son in the order of persons, and it makes more sense for the first of the divine persons to receive the sacrifice of a subsequent divine person rather than having a subsequent divine person receive the sacrifice of the first of the divine persons. And so I think that even though it's hypothetically possible, I think there are reasons why some folks would argue that it's more fitting for God to do it the way that he did do it.
Does that all make sense to you, Thaddeus?
I was able to get a lot of that.
Oh, well, very good. Very good. Well, you can listen. Oh,
watch it again, and you may get more.
Yeah, if you go to YouTube, you can watch it over and over again, or you can – well, there's lots of ways you can listen to it again. But Thaddeus, what a fantastic question, and I'm very happy you called. If there's an adult there that can give us an address, I'd like to send you a book we have called The Truth Is Out There. It's a graphic novel that we'll send you if there's someone that can give us an address. So you just hand the phone over, and they can talk to Siobhan, and we'll send you that book. Thank you again, Thaddeus. Malachi is in Alabama watching on YouTube. Malachi, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about one of the apostolic fathers, I believe, is Hippolytus of Rome. He had a quote that says, "The catechumen or faithful who wants to become a soldier is to be rejected, for he has despised God." The only reasoning that I can find that he would make this statement is that there would be parties of Christians in the areas that the soldiers might be going into. But other than that, I don't know why he would say this and how this relates to church teaching.
Okay, so Hippolytus lived in the AD 200s, and this was during a period when Christianity was an often persecuted minority. Because of that persecution, among other factors, you find a lot of pacifism in this age, where you will find bishops and so forth just being totally opposed to any kind of military service. But that changed when the church's circumstances changed, because it's not possible to run a society in a fallen world where there are other people who will want to take over your country. It's not possible to run a society without military service, you know, that can provide legitimate defense for countries. And so pacifism can only exist as a kind of luxury where, you know, an individual minority can be pacifistic, but, you know, and kind of, I don't want to say sponge, but basically get the benefit of the majority that's protecting them. But when you become popular enough that you inherit the running of society, which the church did, you know, about 150 years after Hippolytus's time, well, then you got to kind of grow up and you got to take responsibility for the country that you're running and you got to protect it. And so that forced a lot of the early pacifists to rethink their perspective, and eventually St. Augustine proposed what's now known as the just war doctrine. Well, that's good. It's good he did that. It wasn't actually a new invention, because there had been a recognition from the New Testament onward that one could serve as a soldier and do so in good conscience. You know, if you look, for example, in Luke's gospel, at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, John the Baptist is preaching and soldiers come up and say, "What do we need to do to be saved?" And John does not tell them, "Quit your jobs." Instead, he just tells them, "Act the way you should." But he doesn't tell them they got to quit being soldiers. Similarly, the very first, the first major Gentile to be converted was Cornelius, who was in Acts chapter 10, and he's a Roman centurion. So, you know, if it was required that you cease being a soldier in order to be saved, Peter wouldn't have been able to preach to him and give him the message of salvation without telling him, "Hey, you know, Cornelius, you got to quit your job." And he didn't do that. So there was a recognition in the New Testament itself. In fact, St. Paul says that the governing authorities don't bear the sword for nothing. And, of course, the sword is military power. And so there's a recognition in the New Testament that having a military and being in the military is in principle just fine. You just have to do that in a way that's consistent with Christian values. That perspective went into eclipse a little bit when the church was a persecuted minority and was the victim of the civil authorities. But then once it became popular enough to where it needed to run the country, that perspective was, the New Testament perspective on all this was recovered and has been part of church teaching since.
I'm going to leave that right there. I hope that that's helpful to you, but we got to take our break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and as happens when Jimmy is here, the lines are full. It's Ask Me Anything, so you don't even know what the questions are going to be. Could be anything when Jimmy's here. So back to the phones to find out. Patrick's in San Antonio, Texas, watching on YouTube. Patrick, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, I just want to thank you and God bless you. I just recently just tuned into YouTube, and you guys were talking about angels. Mm-hmm. And I just recently discussed with some Jehovah's Witnesses their belief on Jesus as Michael the Archangel. And mm-hmm. I wanted to share our brief overview of Catholic and Christian theology regarding the hierarchy of angels. You know, we believe, in our view, Jesus as the Son of God, separate from any angelical being. So how can I show a Jehovah's Witness the hierarchy of angels to disprove their beliefs that Jesus is an archangel?
Okay. What I would do to, show problems with the Jehovah's Witness view is I would actually go to Hebrews chapter 1, because in Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews is asking questions like, he's contrasting the Son with all of the angels. And he says, to which angel did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool, which is something he did say to the Son, but he never said that to the angels. And so that's where I would go to show that Jesus is different from and intrinsically superior to any angel. That's one of the places, as well as others that are standard proofs of the divinity of Jesus, like where Paul calls him our God and stuff like that. What I would not try to do is convince them of a particular way of ranking the angels, cherubim and seraphim and archangels and angels and stuff. There have been attempts to do that in the history where you'll hear about like nine choirs of angels, and different Catholic authors will rank them and put different ones at the top and bottom, but the church has never signed off on any of that. That's all speculation. So the church does not have a teaching about which angels are higher than others. And you also, I also have an issue with, differentiating archangels from angels, because all arche in Greek means is chief. And so the archangels would be the chief angels, but that doesn't mean they're not angels, they're a different thing. They're a different choir. All it would mean is they're in the choir of angels, but they're high ranking ones. And they, So I think we don't know enough about exactly how these different orders relate to be able to put them in a definite hierarchy. Also, I can see based on your call screen question that you had a question about including Lucifer in this and how Lucifer relates to the hierarchy of angels. Well, I have a couple of thoughts on that. The first one is I would avoid discussing the name Lucifer with Jehovah's Witnesses, because I don't know what they think about Lucifer, but when you read scripture, Lucifer is not a name for the devil. It just is not. It means light bringer, and that's a name for the morning star, you know, which the planet Venus, which comes up with the sun. And so it comes up, it'll even come up before the sun. And so it brings light. And you actually have Jesus himself metaphorically called the morning star, or Lucifer in Latin, in the New Testament. And so if you try to go to the term Lucifer, you could get into some significant trouble if the Jehovah's Witness knows what they're doing. What the Bible does call the devil is Satan. And we do know that Satan is a fallen angel, but we're never told exactly what kind he was. There is a passage where the king of Tyre is referred to as Lucifer, as the light bringer, as the morning star, and the same passage refers to him as the crowning cherub that covers. And so some people have proposed that Satan was a cherub. But the problem is, this is not talking about the devil. This is talking about the king of Tyre, you know, in Lebanon. And so this passage has been applied to the devil when it really is not talking about the devil. So I would tend to not be definite about how the devil relates to the hierarchy of angels or exactly how the hierarchy of angels is structured. What I do instead is go to Hebrews and point out how it just puts the Son of God in a completely different category than the angels.
Okay. Yeah. I had Hebrews 1 highlighted. I'll just go back and refer to that with the Jehovah's. So. But thank you very much, Jimmy.
No problem. And you can also use other, you know, texts that illustrate the divinity of Jesus, like the ones I mentioned. And you should be able to get a list of those just by going to Catholic.com and typing in divinity of Jesus.
Patrick, thank you. On we go. Try to get as many on as I can here with Jimmy as we near the end of the hour. Brandon is in Detroit, Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Brandon, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, so I was actually just doing a study on Luke, and I came across Luke 9, verse 49 through 50, where there is somebody that is not one of the apostles who is rebuking demons, and John stops him, and Jesus tells him not to stop him, that they're, you know, if he's not against us, he's for us. And that kind of just posed a question I couldn't really find the answer to anywhere. You know, I mean, I was under the impression that only a priest by the church can exorcise. Is it possible that anybody could exorcise a demon?
Oh, yeah. In fact, historically, that was very common. If you study the history of exorcism, it was primarily people who had a reputation for holiness who were doing the exorcisms, and they weren't all priests. Some of them may have been monks, some of them may have been nuns, some of them may have been lay people. But originally, there was no requirement that someone be a priest in order to do an exorcism. What was required was holiness. And that goes along with my theory that what the principal thing that makes an exorcism work is you're overloading the demon with holiness, because demons are averse to the holy. They don't like it. They can't stand it. And what you do in an exorcism is you're saying prayers, you're invoking Jesus, you're invoking the saints, you're doing all this stuff, you're having people pray and fast, and basically, and you're telling them to get out, or we're going to keep overloading you with holiness. So it's kind of like setting off a holiness stink bomb, and eventually they can't take it anymore and they leave. Well, it would, on that theory, it would make sense to do as people did historically, which was find a holy person and let them work on getting the demon out. So you would go to a live-in saint or someone you thought might be a saint in the future and ask them to, you know, put the holiness on the possessed person to get rid of the demon. Now, eventually, the Catholic Church restricted this and said, okay, this is dangerous enough that we only want priests doing it. We don't want just anybody doing it. And they're you know, reasons for that. In the book of Acts, for example, it talks about how there were seven sons of a Jewish priest named Sceva who were trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, who was preached by Paul. And the demon said, well, I know who Paul is and I know who Jesus is, but who the heck are you? And he attacked him physically and drove him out into the street naked and injured. And so there can be dangers to you know, trying to exorcise someone. And the church decided for prudential reasons that we only want trained priests doing this. So that's what the current law is, but that's not an intrinsic requirement to be able to exorcise. And in fact, even though laity can't do full exorcisms, they can do what are known as deliverance prayers. And in fact, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops has published a booklet of deliverance prayers that laity can use. It's so laity can engage with the demonic to a limited extent, but in order to do a full exorcism, these days they want you to be a priest, and you're not allowed to if you're not a priest.
Brandon, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. I got to keep moving. James is in Marstown, New Jersey, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. James, if you can be kind of quick, I'm sure Jimmy can get you an answer.
Hi, good afternoon. Appreciate you taking my call. I think you guys are doing a great job. God bless. My question is, I guess I'm reading the Old Testament, and there's just so much animal sacrifice, which, you know, I kind of understand, but it just seems like it's so prevalent. It's so commonplace. And I guess I'm starting to wonder, like, the temples, everywhere where they're doing the sacrifice, I mean, it just has to, just saying to myself, like, doesn't it start to become extremely unsanitary and just there's constant blood everywhere? Like how did that kind of get managed? I look at it like the monitor that we went to, if I went to my Catholic church.
I'm going to have to let Jimmy answer. All right.
Yeah. So basically, I'd say two things. The first thing is they didn't have germ theory back in the day. You had some later Greco-Roman authors propose that diseases were caused by tiny animals we couldn't see, but that was just a speculation at the time. And germ theory really didn't become confirmed until the late 1900s. So the ancient Hebrews certainly did not have germ theory, and they wouldn't have been aware of, they didn't have modern standards regarding hygiene and so forth. However, they did recognize, okay, you got a big pool of standing blood, it's going to start stinking. And that would be a problem for the holiness of the temple. So they would put a lot of stuff outside the temple. And they had actually a system of pipes for kind of irrigation. They would get the blood out of the temple and let it go to an area outside where people were living. And so they did have, even though they didn't have the concept of germ theory, they did have ways of managing the blood and the offal, the O-F-F-A-L, the offal that they would get out of the sacrificial animals. And basically anything that wasn't fit for human consumption, they would put out of the camp.
But you did a good job getting that out. Thank you very much for asking the question pretty quickly. Hey, right now, 20 Answers books, buy one, get one free at shop.catholic.com. Buy one, get one free of all of our 20 Answers books. Just visit shop.catholic.com. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Tomorrow, a new episode drops, and it's patron questions, including...
Soul of Frankenstein's monster.
The soul... If there was one, tune in to find out. I've been working on my teases. Thanks, Jimmy. Appreciate the hour.
You're such a tease, Si.
I know. That seemed like it went really quick. I think it might have something to do with you do all the work. that it just goes quickly for me. All right, coming up, Mark Brumley is going to be here. So I'll tell you what, if you're on the line, hang on the line, and we'll get you on with Mark. And if you haven't dialed yet, there are two lines open, 888-318-7884.